Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1180. Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you very much for reading, and please keep Philippians open. It is the season for New Year's resolutions. We've heard that a couple of times already. So I wonder if I can ask you what your gospel resolution is. What one change maybe would make you more useful to the work of the gospel in 2013? Apologies if you don't really go in for resolutions. I think that's a question that would work generally at any time of year. What one change would make me more useful to the work of the gospel? And I had a go at guessing, so maybe lots of us would think of new skills we'd like to have. So I wish I could answer friends' questions more confidently. Or maybe we'd plan to read, you know, just 100 books this year so that we'd know those answers. Or maybe we'd like to change personality so that we could charmingly draw every conversation round to how wonderful Jesus is. Or would there just be some sort of old school classic New Year's resolutions on the list? I must waste less time, must be less lazy, I must pray more. I think all of the above, the whole list, would be on my list. But in his letter to the Philippians, Paul gives us two essentials of gospel work, effective gospel work. And from Thursday to Sunday this week, I'll be with the St. Helens students speaking on this whole book. I can see one or two are in this week, so you're getting a sneak preview. Because this morning, I think we just have time for one essential, one of the essentials to effective gospel work. And you'll see from verse 3 that our topic this morning is humility. Humility, or putting other people first. Is that a surprise as one of the two essentials for gospel ministry? But please look down at verse 3. If you've closed it, it's page 1180. Here's the thing, not rivalry or conceit, but humility. Others more than ourselves. And others there means other Christians. The one thing we could do in 2013 to be most useful to the work of the gospel is to be less conceited, to be more about the interests of others. Isn't that a surprise? I think that's a surprise. But it makes sense because of what gospel work normally is. I don't know if you noticed that all of my first guesses, they all involved you or me on our own. Did you notice that? Me being more confident, me being less lazy, me praying more, the Lone Ranger Christian out there in the office or the coffee shop, sticking up for the gospel of Jesus. Well, Philippians is all about sticking up for the gospel of Jesus. He talks about defending and confirming the gospel, about speaking the word, about proclaiming Christ and advancing the gospel. And Paul deliberately uses strong military language in there. That is clearest actually in 1 verse 27. 1 verse 27, I think, is the verse at the very heart of the book of Philippians. Just have a look up a few lines to that. Here is something only. Here is the one key thing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which means, at the end of the verse, that means standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There are military images all over that verse, but to understand this properly, we need to know that the central image for Paul is not the English ideal of warfare. It is the Roman ideal. Apologies if you are not English, but here let me tell you, I think the English ideal soldier is, I think, one of King Arthur's knights. So he is heroic, he is chivalrous, and he is alone. He is in the deep dark forest on a quest to slay the dragon and rescue the maiden on his own. And that is what was so unfair about the Roman conquest of Britain. Not as Asterix has it, that they kept sneakily attacking at 4 p.m. when the English were drinking tea, but that what you had was all of these wonderful English knights lost in the forest, ready to take on any kind of enemy, as long as they only came along one at a time. Or more accurately, there were all these Celtic bearded tribesmen speaking Welsh, who valued single combat to the death between heroes. But the Romans did not stick to those rules. They arrived, and they arrived with these huge shields as big as a man and these silly little swords that were blunt on the edges. And as soon as they saw a brave Celtic knight, they brought all of their shields together and disappeared entirely inside a man-made tortoise. And when the nice Welshman went over to see if there was tea inside, it started moving towards him, perfectly in step, as one man, and sprouted 50 of those tiny little swords and started spiking him with them. That is what Paul thinks is the ideal of warfare. In fact, for him, the big war in the papers was the conquest of Britain. When Paul wrote this letter, they'd got about as far as Liverpool. That was where they'd got to. And the big military celebrities, they were good at locking shields, hiding behind them, and conquering the world. And Paul sees the church in much the same way. In not stabbing people with swords, that's not part of it, though we have two sword rests in the building, but telling people about Jesus. But he sees gospel work, that work, as something you do in partnership, something you do together. As long as you understand he means partnership as understood by the English rugby scrum or the Roman army. And the two essentials for gospel work are the same as the two essentials for a good rugby scrum or a good Roman army. You need to stand firm and stand together. Just look down at 1 verse 27 to see both those things there. So the life worthy of the gospel is, middle of the verse, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm and stand together. And chapter 3 is all about standing firm, how to not lose your trust in the gospel. We're not going to look at that because chapter 2, where we are today, is all about unity. As long as you understand he means useful unity or fighting unity, not about holding hands in a flower meadow, but about locking shoulders in a scrum, which is why getting rid of rivalry and conceit could be the most useful thing you do for the gospel in 2013. Can you imagine what rivalry and conceit does in a shield wall? Can you imagine if everybody tried to do their own thing? Maybe half of them, half the Roman army, they want to go that way, but the other half want to go the other way. That's going to ruin everything. Maybe some people want to attack and some people want to withdraw. Disaster. Or imagine they begin bickering among themselves. You know, Quintus always gets to stand in the front. I want to stand in the front today. I want to swap places, and my shield's heavier than his. It's not fair. Or maybe they say, I don't want to fight this way anymore. There's no glory for me in this. No one will remember my name. I want to fight on my own. Let me out among the enemies. Let me at them. Which is why verse 3 talks about rivalry and conceit in church. They're not there just to be one more sin on a list. I must be better at this and this and this and this, and rivalry and conceit and this and this and this. If gospel work is together work, side by side work, a fight where we are as one man, then rivalry and conceit is the death to effective gospel work. If everybody wants to be a somebody and not a nobody. And the thing is that churches are full of it. It's amazing, isn't it? In a world where the normal image of a vicar is the vicar of Dibley, but you still, if you travel around and meet clergy around the denomination, you see this. Lots and lots of ambitious people. Huge, bitter fights because people are competing. And that's something I feel myself. And find among good gospel people. So I try and go on a preaching conference every year where I meet with other preachers and good lifelong friends to encourage each other to stick with the Bible in gospel ministry. And you know, the first afternoon is always murder, absolute murder, because the first thing you ask is, oh, where are you working now? And how's it going? Is that going well or badly? And the temptation to be rivals and to be conceited is immense. Oh, it's been a good year. Do you know where I was asked to speak? Oh, it's been a very good year. I can drink one cup of coffee, then I have to go to my room and sit down and kind of run the gospel through my head again. But I guess that isn't restricted to church workers. I guess you have examples too, even in gospel ministry. You know, did you once lead a Christian group at work? Were you ever asked to lead a Bible study or to help with Sunday school? Are you the sort of person that people go to for advice? And you feel good because they are good things to do, all of those. But doesn't it really help if there's somebody else around who would love to have been asked and they asked you instead? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In order to keep the gospel partnership, the gospel scrum, working together as one man. And what Paul does is he gives us three reasons why we should do that. He doesn't think that's an easy thing to do, so he gives us three reasons why we should. Two of them are about Jesus' death, and one of them is about Jesus' resurrection. So the first one from verses 1 to 4, I'm sorry they're not on the handouts, you'll need to write them down if you want to keep them. Verses 1 to 4, the first thing is about ambition and insecurity. Ambition and insecurity. See, do you see how he starts his chapter on unity? The chapter on being one. He starts it with a list of what's good about being a Christian. Well, that'd be a nice list to make, wouldn't it, on New Year's Day? If I asked you to make a list of everything that is good about being a Christian, and I wonder how your list would compare to his. So look down at verse 1. In Christ is his first one. Do you find that encouraging? Does it encourage you that you are united to Christ, joined to him, part of him? Does that feel good? Or the next one is comfort from love, meaning his love, I think. Jesus Christ, the King of the entire universe, he loves you. And not at a distance, but personally. Not he says he loves you, But he definitely loves you because he loved you enough to die for you. Do you find that comforting? Or participation in the Spirit, that's the next one. Is that exciting in any way? Is it exciting that the Holy Spirit of the living God lives inside you every day, even today? Is that a good thing? Is that part of what is good about being a Christian? Do you see where he's driving? Why is it that I need to compare myself to other people before I feel encouraged? Before I'm convinced that Jesus loves me? And why do I find it exciting meeting impressive human beings or doing impressive things when I have participation with the Holy Spirit, with God, every single day? And why is it, I'm going to pick some examples that aren't really from St. Helens, but why is it that people in churches mind so much who sorts out the coffee rota, for instance? A rota is a piece of paper, and you have Christ. I used to lead in a youth group, and the youth group I led in, they would feel insulted and slighted and upset about anything, absolutely anything. I want to be in that Bible study group. It's better than my one. Or you've put us in a group together because you hate us. And imagine the fuss when we stopped the youth service entirely. They used to feel very excited about who was asked to do what at the front in the youth service. And then one day we just said, you know what, let's just scrap it. And that lasted for months, the anger about that. But you have Christ and his love and the Spirit. Why do those things matter? I've been part of 5 churches properly, I think, 3 more less so, 5 different summer camps over several years and 2 different church staff teams. And I've never found anywhere free of rivalry and conceit. I won't say too much about here with colleagues in the room, but that is also true of me and of others here. And it is pure insecurity at root. A few years ago, I'll tell you one thing. A few years ago, early on in September, I was taking my seat in row 3, somewhere like that, after a hymn, as the preacher stood up. And somebody in front of me turned to their neighbour and said loudly enough, "There's the best preacher at St. Helens." Now, why do I mind? They were right. And it's just one person's opinion. And it's all given by God anyway. And I have all the good things in verse 1. Do you see the link between ambition and insecurity? And instead, look what we're told to do. Verse 2 is about being one. The same mind, the same love, in full accord of one mind. Wouldn't it be amazing if churches were like that? And verse 3 gives us the mind we'll need. And verse 4 gives us the behavior. It's just a very few words, those 4 verses. But they are devastating in impact. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Please notice, it's not about false modesty. It's not about, that's not what humility is. If you happen to be, I don't know, the best pianist in Sunday morning, it is not humble to lie about that. Say, no, I'm not. Bill is. Bill's the best pianist. And what this is about counting the interests of others as more important than your interests. So that there may be days when the church needs its very, very best pianist. And that person may be you. And on those days, you need to play the piano. But if it comes down to whether you want to feel good or you want Bill to feel good, then there is no doubt what you should want. You should want Bill to feel good. So maybe, what would that mean? Maybe you spend every day, every Saturday for months helping Bill to get better at the piano so that you can give up your place on Sundays to him so that he can feel good and you can feel bad because he is more significant. The same thing would apply to Bible study leading or Bible knowledge or giving people advice or helping or whatever it would be. See, Paul offers the end to insecurity. It is love. It is Christ. It is the comfort from the Spirit. So do you really think it matters who is seen to be playing the piano when you each have Christ? That's our first point. Second point, though, is he offers the supreme example. So second point, thinking others is thinking like Christ. Thinking others is thinking like Christ. That's verses 5 to 8. Let me read verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the supreme incentive to consider others' interests more important than your own is that Jesus did that for you. And he didn't just do it sort of for us. Well done, Jesus. He did it at far, far greater cost than we would ever have to give. And he did it from far, far greater height to far greater depth than we will ever have to. So let me read to you about the most secure man ever to live, and also the least ambitious man ever to live. Let me read from verse 6. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we talked about being the best pianist in the church, in your opinion, with the songs you know well, or being the person who knows the most about the Bible on a good day with a little bit of bluffing. And maybe you are the cleverest and the most spiritually gifted and the most entertaining person at St. Helens. Somebody has to be. Somebody has to be that. It needs to be somebody. It might be you. But just think where Jesus Christ started from in comparison. He was God in the form of God, it says, which doesn't imply he was pretending. That means he shared God's essential essence. He knows everything. He is the Word of God. He hands out spiritual gifts. He thought up stars and planets. He rules and owns and sustains every inch of our stretched and expanding universe. But now look inside his thinking. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In fact, verse 7, he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. So imagine the big balloon of self-importance that we can blow up as we into it, and all our skills and responsibilities and gifts and positions go in there. And now just imagine the balloon that Jesus could blow up. How huge and how vast that would be. So that the songs you are good at playing, they are all about him. And they're all addressed to him. And actually the words in them, the poor human words, do him no justice at all. Or the Bible studies you lead, well, everything in that book, he wrote it. And it all points to him, and it is all about him, so that people could serve him more. And as Jesus made himself nothing, all of his claims to status come pouring out of the balloon. He's limited in a human body, and that's Christmas, isn't it? He becomes poor and hunted and hated. A birth that was seen as illegitimate. Then later in his life, he is injured and despised and weak and suffering. Would you ever think of just releasing your hold on the neck of your balloon, just an inch, if it would help the gospel team stay together, help the gospel army do the gospel work? And end of verse 7, he was born in the likeness of men. And even after weeks of carol services, I wonder if we've really connected what Jesus did with what it is that he calls us to do. So imagine that I had here an urgent note from the Department of the Environment, because in the St. Helens churchyard, there is a colony of worms, earthworms, who are in big, big trouble. There's been too much rain. They're in bad trouble. They're going to drown. Can worms drown? I think they can. They're going to drown. And the notice asks for some volunteers to avert this environmental tragedy. But the only way to help them, I'm afraid, is for somebody to become a worm. So the man from the Department for the Environment, he has a machine in there. You can step in there and become a worm, and then we'll put you in the St. Helens churchyard. You'll get all the worms together and lead them away to safety. You need to become a worm. But I'm afraid we haven't yet worked out how to turn you back. So you might have to stay a worm for a considerable period of time. And of course it is dangerous. Have you seen the pigeons out there? It will be dangerous and you might die. Now, of course, that is a stupid illustration. because it does not even get close. Because the gap between me and a worm is so small compared to the gap between Jesus and a human being. Verse 6, though he was God, was in the form of God. And then verse 8 picks that up and runs so much further with it. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, make the comparisons. What is Jesus asking of us to keep his team together, to keep his shield wall, to explain the gospel and save the world? What is he really asking for? Well, sometimes we'll be overlooked. Sometimes we will not be the center of attention. Sometimes we will feel sore while somebody else benefits. And Philippians is full of worked examples. Just look across to chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3. I wonder if you know people like this. This is slightly name and shame, isn't it? At the end of his letter that's going to last for all of time. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And do you know people like that? Tragic, isn't it? Two women, great heroes of the gospel, part of Paul's team, who cannot agree in the Lord. They can't do this thing of being one-minded, being united, working together. Which means, of course, that the gospel work they're involved in comes to a halt. Can you imagine? You may not have to imagine. But having two people like that in the Sunday school work, in the estates work, just sore and trapped, and both right, of course, both with the reasons why, you know, couldn't possibly work with that dreadful other person. Who cares who is right? What if Jesus had insisted on just one of his rights, just for a second? Where would we be if Jesus had done that? The most secure man ever and the least ambitious, have this mind among yourselves, the mind of Christ Jesus. And here is a practical implication of the death of Jesus, isn't there? There is nothing I can give up to make myself look small so that good gospel stuff happens or to get others' interests ahead. Nothing that isn't petty or small in comparison to Jesus. But now for our final point, let's come to the resurrection of Jesus, which could either be a negative point, the sort of secret tragedy of self-interest, or it could be a very positive point. God's amazing kindness, even to ambitious idiots like me. It's there in verses 9 to 11. And the question to ask is, did Jesus lose out? Is the humble way of our Lord, is that for idiots and losers? Let me lead you verses 9 to 11, then I'll give you the heading. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heading for this third point, I think, would be that humiliation and exaltation go together. Humiliation and exaltation, they go together. See, the glorious, surprising truth for ambitious human beings is there in the very first word of verse 9, the word therefore. Jesus did not lose out. The humble unity way is not for idiots and losers. The shape of Jesus' life was like an enormous tick. If you can imagine a huge kind of death and resurrection tick. He walked all the way down the downslope. Humiliation, made nothing, made human, suffering and death. But then what happens next? What happens next is that Jesus is lifted up and exalted. And those are not two separate things that God did. It's not that there was some walking down and then separately there was some walking up. He walked down the downside, therefore God exalted him. It was because Jesus went down this way that God lifted him up on this side. You see, if I am insecure, and that leads to ambition, and that leads to disobeying God and fighting and elbowing and showing off, that means I will not walk down the suffering side. I won't travel down the downward side of that tick. But God's way is always, always get on the death and resurrection tick. Go down like Jesus, but that is not for idiots and losers because of what God does next. Verse 9, Jesus has the name that is above every name. In verse 10, every knee bows. How many knees? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And verse 11, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. And those verses, they make a joke even of the kind of most ambitious secret dreams of the ambitious person. A name like that, knees doing that, glory like that. It's only deserved by Jesus, but it was deserved by Jesus twice over. He deserved those things as God and Creator. That's what he gave up. But then it is deserved by him again as the humble one who therefore was exalted. Because he humbled himself, he was exalted. And we're not saying that if you're humble now, therefore God owes you something in this life. If you give up piano playing in 2013, that by 2014 you'll be head of Cypher or something like that. Death is included on the downward side. But the pattern is suffering now and glory later. In Philippians, salvation comes on the day Jesus returns in glory to share his glory with others. Which makes sense, doesn't it? What is it that will be valued in the new creation in heaven? What is valued by God? There will be no shortage of piano players, I don't think. In heaven, I think there's probably some angels quite good at that already. There will be no real need for people to draw out rotas and those sort of skills. What will be valued, or preachers either, what will be valued is humility. The people who have put other people's first. Those are divine values, aren't they? People who can do that. So that is what the Lord God will glorify and reward on that day. And let me just finish just pointing out the difference this would make to our gospel work together. Maybe here at church, maybe if you're a visitor in the church that you're part of at home, maybe in your school with other Christians at school, maybe in your office, maybe as a Christian among your family, maybe there are one or two Christians in your family. How are you going to treat each other? Well, 1 verse 27, if your manner of life is in one spirit, one mind, side by side, that will make an enormous difference, won't it? How much I'm prepared to take risks, because I know that you're not going to laugh at me if something goes wrong, because you're not looking for opportunities to put yourself first. How much we can do things together. How much I can trust you to be really serving wholeheartedly, because you know we're both doing that because we're trying to be like Jesus. How much we can help each other when it's difficult. How much we can join in together when things go well. All of that depends on whether we can put conceit to one side and treat others as if they're more important. That's the one thing. Well, one of the two things. Chapter 3 is there as well. That will preserve the gospel work here and maximize it for 2013. Shall I pray that we would have the mind of Christ? Father God, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We remember at Christmas time he left his position as God to become a human being. We remember he did that so that he would die for us. And we remember, Father, that you exalted him, you raised him, you lifted him to the highest place. And Father, we pray you would help us to have his mind in how we think about ourselves and how we treat others, so that the gospel would shine out as we serve together, strive together, are able to work together as if we were one person, as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.